Christ Church, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. If you are visiting with us this morning, again, we want to welcome you, and we are in the middle of a series on the book of Romans. We've been here for quite some time, and looking forward to unpacking this next of what are many imperatives for the Christian life. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 12. And verse 10. Please hear the word of God. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, convict our hearts. Show us Christ, that we would love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. One of my greatest heroes is Eric Liddell. The famous Scottish runner was the epitome of a Christian athlete. Many of you will know of him from the movie Chariots of Fire, though like most biopics, it fails to tell the whole story. Eric Liddell was born in China to missionary parents, but as was the custom in those days, he was sent at a young age, he and his brother actually were sent at a young age to a missionary school in the south of London. In his teen years, he blossomed as an elite scholar athlete. And in 1920, he matriculated at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland. During his time at the University of Edinburgh, Liddell received some excellent coaching, and he actually received some national recognition for his running. And he was known as perhaps the best runner in all of Scotland. In fact, he was chosen to represent Great Britain in the 1924 Paris Olympic Games. Interestingly, that's what's coming up this summer as well. But as the Paris Olympics were approaching, Liddell saw the schedule for the 100-meter heats. He noticed that they were scheduled on Sunday. Many of you know the story. Because of Liddell's unyielding commitment to the Christian Sabbath, to the Lord's Day, he would not succumb to the pressures of the Olympic Committee to run on that day. Rather than leave him out of the Olympics altogether, however, the committee placed him in an event that he was not quite as talented in, but he was certainly fast, was the 400 meters, in which he would at least be competitive. The 400-meter final was set for July 11th, 1924. And it's reported that on that day, the race, the bagpipers from the 51st Highland Brigade played for an hour just outside of the stadium, the bagpipes, to encourage Liddell, inspire him. His American opponents in the 400 were favored to win, but Liddell found another gear in the final 50 meters and surprisingly took the gold, while also breaking both the Olympic and world records, and he gave all glory to God. Liddell, in 1924, 1925, was at the height of his fame and athletic ability. But rather than competing, and rather than soaking up the fame and the wealth and the relatively comfortable life that would come, he did what few would even consider doing. Compelled by genuine Christian love, Liddell became a missionary to China. Indeed, he wanted to spend the rest of his life reaching the lost with the message of the gospel in China. He moved there again in 1925, just after winning the gold medal in the Paris Olympics. He served there for 20 years. It was a difficult calling, but none so challenging as his final 2 years. What many do not know is that Liddell and several other missionary families were caught in the crosshairs of World War II, arrested by the invading Japanese in 1943, and put in a prison camp for 2 years. In 1924, Liddell won a gold medal at the Paris Summer Olympics and was deemed a national hero. But it was during these 2 years that the Scottish runner truly reached hero status, not because of his swiftness on the track, but because of his love and commitment to Christ and his brotherly love, his sincere brotherly love for those around him. During those hard years, Liddell was never known to complain. Instead, he spent his days encouraging and investing in others. He led devotions. He educated the children and the youth. He taught them athletics. Indeed, due to the terrible psychological effects of the prison camp, Liddell would spend his free time keeping up morale, not only through counseling and prayer and Bible studies, but also by orchestrating games and athletic competitions for the children. It was often that people wanted to race against the great Olympic champion and try to beat Liddell. He was known to regularly give portions of his meals to others. Liddell's genuine love and care for his fellow prisoners, from the youngest to the oldest, was viewed as akin to familial love, which is why he was given the unofficial title of Uncle. In fact, they made a little wooden sign for him, which said Uncle, and it said in and out, and you can move it which way, one or the other, so the people knew if he was in or out of his residence. One survivor of the prison camp said the following about him, quote, "He was so kind and so patient and always so gentle with everyone. All of us knew that we could talk to him about anything, especially our difficulties, and he'd take what we said seriously and offer advice. Sometimes we could speak to him more easily than our own families." Another survivor who knew Liddell wrote that, quote, "Liddell made you feel as if you were the only person who mattered to him." Eventually, Liddell became terminally ill. On one cold winter day, as he lay on his deathbed, he was asked to request a hymn to be played by a couple of musicians. He requested his favorite, "Be Still My Soul." Not long after he died and went to heaven, his death sent shockwaves throughout the camp and eventually sent shockwaves all throughout Scotland. One of his fellow prisoners said, quote, "We looked on him as probably the most perfect and honorable Christian friend we'd ever known. He was loved by everyone, and it is my prayer that I may live like Eric, a life that is exemplary, lovely, useful, and full of caring service to others." Isn't it interesting you could make a movie about Eric Liddell and mention nothing of this, where he was truly a hero? He was a great Scottish runner, but he was an even better Christian. And what made him a strong and genuine Christian? It was his love and commitment to Christ, yes, but also his genuine love and brotherly affection for others. A life of seeking to outdo others and showing honor. This is what marked his life. By God's grace, even in the most difficult of circumstances, he sought to live out Romans 12 and verse 10. Look there with me. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. When the Apostle Paul wrote these words, he was not directing them merely to Christian missionaries or pastors or church officers. This exhortation was and is directed to the entire church, to every true believer, whether young or old. If you are a true believer this morning, this is God's exhortation to you, to me. For the Christian life is essentially a life compelled and motivated by love. There is faith, there is hope, and there is love. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the greatest of these is love. When you think about all the problems in the world, when you think about all the interpersonal conflict, when you think about all the struggles, it's a lack of love that is often at the center of that conflict. It is selfishness and pride, self-absorption that keeps us from this kind of love. And this love is especially to be for believers to the household of faith, to the church. Now, before we go on to consider verse 10 in more detail, we must remember the context of Romans chapter 12. Paul has just spent 11 chapters explaining the true nature of salvation, that salvation from God's just judgment for both Jew and Gentile is all of grace and not of works. That a right standing with God is not through human merit or gained by ethnic ties or acquired by a well-intentioned life, but rather it is received. Salvation is received as a gift by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And the Apostle Paul labored for 11 chapters to make it crystal clear that sinners are reconciled to God through faith in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith in the blood that atones and faith in the righteousness that justifies. Paul declares in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, Christ paid the debt of our sins so that we would receive justifying righteousness and eternal life in Him. Romans 8, 1 and 2, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Are you feeling condemned, dear Christian? There is no condemnation for you. If God is for you, who can be against you? "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are united to Him by faith. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Paul wants the Christians in Rome and believers throughout all the ages to understand and embrace the true gospel. Please hear this. Not a gospel of cooperation. God does His part, I do my part. No, a true gospel of mediation, where Christ's saving work alone reconciles us to God. Horatius Bonar, that great Scottish preacher, wrote this hymn, which we sing often in this church, "Not what my hands have done, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free." Do you believe that this morning? You can do nothing to save yourself. It's all of grace. It's all of Christ. When we stand before God one day, and if we were to be asked, "Why should I let you into heaven?" We, if we understand the gospel, would never say something like this: "Well, I've tried my best. I've done this. I've done that. I've tried to stay away from this and that. And so because of these things that I have done, well, certainly I should be able to enter heaven." And that is absolutely the wrong answer, because even the good things that we do are mixed with bad. Even the good works that we do are not perfect good works. The only person who has done perfect good works is Christ. And so if we are asked, "Why should I let you into heaven?" the only answer is, "Because Christ lived for me, Christ died for me, and Christ rose for me. I am in Him. My sins have been forgiven, and I am robed in his righteousness, and I stand before you now justified. As if God doesn't know that already. Of course he knows that. But this would be the only answer, the only proper answer. Because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is the theology of Romans chapters 1 through 11. It's a theology not just meant for seminary professors, but for ordinary Christians. The book of Romans was written to ordinary Christians in a fledgling church in first century Rome, many of which who would not have any kind of a proper education. Many of them wouldn't be able to read. And yet this letter was read out and exposited and explained that they would know the gospel and understand as that gospel diamond is held up and the light is refracted through it. In all these different ways, we are to understand the one true gospel, a gospel that regenerates us, a gospel that justifies us, a gospel that adopts us, a gospel that sanctifies us, a gospel that one day will glorify us. And all of these things that are laid out in Romans 1 through 11. It's the song of every believer's heart. But Paul doesn't end his letter by only unpacking these indicatives. He doesn't just tell us who we are in Christ. He also tells us how we are called to live. He transitions to the ethical implications of our union with Christ. The apostle is not merely concerned that believers have a right understanding of their salvation in Christ, as fundamental and important as that is. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is also concerned to show believers how to live as followers of Jesus Christ. As those who are in union with Christ, he is not only concerned with the roots of salvation, but also the fruit of salvation. Paul's appeal to Christian obedience is always by and never apart from God's saving mercy in Christ. You don't start with Romans 12 or else you'll be a legalist. You start with Romans 1 through 11. You understand the gospel and who you are in Christ and then how you are called to live as one of his own. Our obedience is to be carried out in view of God's mercy, in view of our Savior. And it's precisely when we take our eyes off of him that our obedience becomes burdensome, that our obedience becomes legalistic. Dear ones, let me ask you, has the Christian life become burdensome to you? Has it become drudgery? Perhaps it's because you've taken your eyes off of God's mercies. Look there in verse 1 of chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. If your Christian service, if your Christian life has become drudgery and burdensome, it is almost certainly because you have taken your eyes off of God's mercies. You've taken your eyes off of Christ. We're commanded to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And it's because when our eyes are set upon him, we are melted in love and thanksgiving, and we want to serve him and to glorify him. It's when we take our eyes off of him and we put them on our circumstances or on ourselves that we begin to see the Christian life as burdensome and drudgery, and our obedience becomes mechanistic and not compelled by love. Well, in this opening section of imperatives, Paul begins with life in the church, doesn't he? He begins with life in the church. He teaches them in verses 3 through 8 that they are one body in Christ made up of many individual members with various spiritual gifts. So to function well as a church, to have a healthy church, each member is called to exercise their gifts, to use their gifts in the service of others. If service and serving, if teaching by teaching, and the list several, but a non-comprehensive list of spiritual gifts to use. And then, beginning in verse 9, the apostle delivers one exhortation after another, each of them vital for faithful Christian living. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. hold fast to what is good. And we've considered these over the past couple of weeks. And this morning we come to verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another with honor. Well, we could easily pass over these and think, well, we'll just, you know, I was wondering what I was sort of going to do when coming to Romans 12, because you have all of these sort of bullet point exhortations, and there's a temptation to kind of take them all in one sermon, you know? All right, get your pencil out. We've got, you know, 48 points this morning. And we're going to cover each of them in 1 minute, you know? And you know, sometimes we read our Bibles like that too. But I thought, no, it's going to be good for us to slow down and to focus in on these exhortations. They are all so important. And so we want to ask regarding these particular two exhortations, which are related, what do they mean? What do they mean, and what kind of a life do they specifically call us to? The command to love one another with brotherly affection. It may at first seem pretty straightforward. One might say, yes, I know, I've heard this before. God wants me to have sincere love for my church family. I get it. And yes, that's true, but it's more than that. We don't want to brush over this and miss the force and the depth of this exhortation for Christian living. What Paul is communicating here is a call to love one another in the body of Christ with more than just a general or superficial love. We are called to love one another with a filial affection, the kind of love and affection that mirrors the love that we have for our natural relatives. And if I can say this, it's important to say that this love extends beyond your local church. There's what theologians call a Catholicity to the Christian faith. So that when I go over to Budapest, Hungary a couple of weeks ago, and I begin interacting with my brothers and sisters in Christ, I have an immediate connection with them. There's an immediate love and affection that happens between believers, no matter where you are, no matter what your mother tongue is. You've experienced that, many of you, who have gone on mission trips and been overseas, or perhaps been on a missions trip to that foreign country of California and met people there. Wherever you meet Christians, you have an immediate sense of connection with them because you were born out of the same spiritual womb. But the most practical way that you live your Christian life and that you show brotherly affection is within the life of your local church. Because it's way too dismissive of God's design for the body of Christ to say, well, yeah, I love the church and I love my fellow Christians, but I'm not really involved in the church and I'm not really connected to any Christians, really, with any depth. And we see that that is a place that we need to move from into a place where we can truly have those relationships, where we are loving one another with brotherly affection. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments that, quote, the root and original meaning describes the love we have for our relatives, the kind of instinctive love which we feel towards members of the family to which we belong, the natural love of kindred. The apostle is saying that in our relationships as Christians with one another, in the church and elsewhere, our love is not to be merely superficial or official. It's not just the liking that comes from being associated together in the same church. Your brotherly love should really take on something of the character of the love that you have for members of the natural families to which you belong. I've had people come to me and say, Pastor, it's kind of weird. I have an unbelieving sibling or an unbelieving parent or an unbelieving cousin, and I feel closer with the members of the church than I even do with them. I say, well, that's not weird at all. That's actually quite biblical. It's actually quite biblical. Our relationships in the church are not meant to be surfaced and detached. We are not to keep each other at a distance. We are exhorted to love one another. And not just love in a general sense. We are exhorted to love one another, notice in the text, with brotherly affection, with a love that is filial in character. And let me say this, this is so important, that part of the reason why there is so little of this that happens in Christian churches is that people get hurt and they say to themselves, I've held my heart out one too many times and I'm now going to put it in, I'm going to protect it. And I'm not going to love others with brotherly affection and I'm not really going to receive it from others as well because I've been hurt. Now, if I had a show of hands this morning, I think probably every single one would raise their hand and they said, if I said, when have you had your feelings hurt in the life of a church? Have you ever been offended by someone in a church? It's a dangerous place to be as a Christian. It's a dangerous place to be as a minister, to withhold your heart from others. This doesn't mean that you need to spill your life story with every person you meet during the greeting time. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there is a genuine brotherly affection and love for the people of God, particularly for those who are in your local church, where you can practically show this love in the midst of the body of Christ. You can't say, well, I'm united to Christ with my friends in Budapest, Hungary, and there you go. You can't have that practical outworking of what Paul is speaking of here with Christians that live 8,000 miles away. Here, the apostle is underscoring our family status, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We truly are. He is also teaching that if natural families are lost because of our faith in Christ or for any other reason, if we lose connection with our natural families for whatever reason, the Lord provides a family in Christ that is real and that can never be lost. Jesus highlights this in Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. Mark 10, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus's point here is that whatever sacrifices a Christian might make as it concerns family, as it concerns possessions and so forth, whatever suffering a believer might endure for the sake of the gospel, the Lord will replace it 100-fold, not least as it concerns family. We should possess a familial affection for one another. The Greek word that Paul uses here for brotherly affection means loving dearly. It is an ongoing action. We are loving. It's ongoing. We are to love one another steadfastly as a family. And dear ones, this affectionate love for the brethren is fundamental to a sincere walk with Christ. How can we say that we love Christ if we do not love the ones for which he gave his life? Our elder brother calls us his own. How can we not call each other our own? These are my people. How can we say we are born of God if his love doesn't shine through us to one another? 1 John 4, 7 through 12. By the way, 1 John is really a commentary on the love that we are called to have for one another in the church. 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not have love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Aren't you glad that your salvation is not based on how much you love God? It's based on how much God loves you. And in the giving of his Son as a propitiation for your sins. And then he goes on in verse 11 and says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We are called to reflect the love that God showed to us in the giving of his Son. We are to reflect that in our love for one another. And then it says, verse 12, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." You see, loving one another in this way is a fruit of knowing God and abiding in his love. Again, John writes in verses 19 through 21 of 1 John 4, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." This is emphasized over and over and over again throughout Scripture. Our Lord Jesus put it this way in John 15, 12 and 17. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." How about that for a high standard? "These things I command you," he says, "so that you will love one another." Is this sinking in? We are called to love one another with brotherly affection and to outdo one another in showing honor in the manner that Christ loved us, with selfless and sacrificial love. This, of course, isn't easy in a world that is constantly telling us to love ourselves, to be self-absorbed, to protect ourselves, to make our own physical and emotional needs primary, to exalt our own needs above the needs of others. This is what the world is telling us to do. But dear ones, we are called to something very different in the life of the Christian church. We are called to imitate our Savior. Jesus declares in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And a mark of this love is to outdo one another in showing honor. "No, you take the seat. No, you take it. No, you take it. No, you take it. No, you go ahead. No, you go ahead." Every Tuesday night at the MUSC and 20-somethings Bible study, we've got like 30 people there, and they're all standing there. We're like, "Go get some food." And nobody wants to go, right? Because we're all taught, let others go first. We're honoring others. We're leading in assisting others. I probably shouldn't have said that. Now you guys are not going to want to go eat Tuesday night. But that is to be the instinct, the impulse of the Christian life, is to lead in showing others honor, to outdo one another in showing honor. This means our attitude is one of leading and honoring others, not to wait around to be honored, but to take the lead in honoring and loving and serving our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is so radically different than the way the world lives and leads. You know, pushing people out of the way in lines and cutting people off in traffic and whatever else. Everything's about me and myself and I. And Paul says Christians live differently. Philippians 2, 3 through 5. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." In Christ, you have this mind. So live this way, to live a life of love, of loving one another with brotherly affection and outdoing one another and showing honor. It means that we do not live with a critical, judgmental, or censorious spirit. It means that we aren't constantly comparing ourselves with others. Rather, it means that with sincere and genuine love, an inner love that comes from God, we take the lead in building up our brothers and sisters in Christ and taking interest in them and investing in them and encouraging them and also serving Christ and His church in practical ways. As we come to a conclusion, what are some of those practical ways that we can love one another in the church with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor? The first thing is to simply be present. Be present. What a story about Eric Liddell refusing to run in the 1924 Paris Olympics. That's something he's been working his whole life for because it's the Lord's Day. It's a day of worship. It's a day to be together with God's people. The first thing we must do to love one another is to be with each other. To be present and committed to the worship and fellowship of the church. You can't love well when you are on the margins of the church. None of us can. You can't outdo one another in showing honor if you're not here or wherever your home church is, if you're visiting. Be present in your local body. Secondly, serve one another in the life of the church. There are numerous ways to serve in the church. We were speaking about this on whenever we met with our joint session and deacons. I think it was on Monday. We were talking about this. How do we get our members more involved in the life of the church and serving in the life of the church? We've got so many things going on. Children's ministry, Sunday school teachers, VBS, welcome and security teams, kitchen crew, nursery team, congregational prayer meetings, and those who are qualified, some who may be asked to serve as elders and deacons in the future. You can also love each other practically through hospitality, opening up your homes to one another. You never feel like you know someone more than when you're sitting around their table, learning about one another and encouraging one another. There will be ways to serve in the future through generous giving and the sharing of expertise as we work towards acquiring a new facility to meet our needs and vision for a future ministry in our congregation. The list can go on and on and on. These are all very practical ways to love one another with brotherly affection. So, dear ones, pray for this. Pray that in your own heart, your affection for your fellow believers would grow. It's a prayer we all need to pray because we all fall miserably short of the standard, which is why we need Christ. But we also see we are commanded to live in this way as His people, and He gives us His Spirit and His Word and empowers us to grow in this, to love one another with brotherly affection and to outdo one another. Make this a matter of prayer for a deeper commitment to others in the church and to have less of a focus on self. Dear ones, self is the undoing of sincere love for others. Self is the undoing of sincere love for others. It's when we take our eyes off of Christ, when we no longer have a view of His mercies, and we're focused upon ourselves, and we're focused upon the culture, and we're focused upon our circumstances, and we feel sorry for ourselves, and we compare ourselves to others, most of the time seeing ourselves as less than, and so we become depressed. And all of these things is because we take our eyes off of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And by the way, again, this doesn't mean that we are equally close with every member of the church. The church is too big to be really close with every single member. But here's the point. Our posture in our hearts is one of sincerity. It's one of genuine love and affection for the body. So that you are cultivating relationships and you are not opposed to new ones when the opportunity arises. It does mean that our posture is one of love and encouragement and not fear and self-absorption. And so look for practical ways to show loving brotherly affection and to outdo one another in showing honor. We see this kind of thing in the life of Eric Liddell. even when he was dying. Always thinking of others, always investing in others, always trying to keep morale up, always trying to be an encouragement. We see this, of course, most clearly in the life of our Lord Jesus, the one who loved perfectly, and the one who outdid everyone in showing honor. United to him, we are forgiven of our sins. We are forgiven of our daily failure to love him and others as we ought. Through faith in him, we are redeemed, justified, and guaranteed eternal life. Now in him, united to him, we are called to show sincere, genuine love and brotherly affection to others in the church. This not only cultivates a healthy church body, it also makes us, as we read earlier, faithful witnesses to the world around us, because they will know that we are disciples because of our love for one another. And it's from that place of genuine love that we go into the world and that we love the lost, that we love our enemies and pray for those who are persecuting us, as we're going to learn in a few verses down. Eric Liddell, in the final 2 years of his life in captivity, by God's grace, chose to live those years with love and brotherly affection towards others. Like his Savior, he put others first, and he sought to show other honor and love. By God's grace, may this also characterize our lives here at Christ Church. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for this exhortation. And in view of your mercies, in view of your saving grace, oh Lord, we do want our lives to reflect your love, the love that you have for us, you've called us to show to others, a sacrificial love, a consistent love, a steadfast love, a selfless love. We pray that this would be true of us here at Christ Church for your glory. Lord, forgive us for our many sins. And we pray this in Jesus' name.